Although many of the events we read about in the book of Revelation are frightening, believers can rejoice that God is in control of it all. In previous studies, we saw the wonders, the war, now the winning, in Revelation 12, verses 10 to 12. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." It was Satan who tempted our Lord, who put it into the heart of Judas to betray our Lord, who persuaded Ananias to lie to the Lord. He uses every device, every plan that he can. He causes illness and pain. He hinders the work of the Lord by sowing tares and by snatching away the seed from the human heart. No wonder our Lord taught us to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one." But here we see that he's the accuser of the brethren. How, you wonder, does he accuse the brethren? Here's a Sunday school teacher, or a preacher, or a layman who's preparing his message, or who's about to give a testimony, or who's about to sing. Suddenly, he becomes aware of his sins, the sins of the past, his failures, his faults. He teaches or preaches or sings, but there's no power, there's no joy. Satan has sabotaged him. But you protest, isn't a guilty conscience the result of the Holy Spirit's working? Yes. Well, how does one distinguish between the working of the Spirit and the working of Satan, you ask? The Spirit convicts you to restore fellowship. Satan comes to you to destroy fellowship. If, when you confess your sin, there's no relief, that's Satan accusing you to destroy your fellowship. There's only one remedy for a guilty conscience. That's the blood of Christ. So it's written, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." On his cross and through his resurrection, Jesus conquered Satan and sin. He overcame the worst that Satan and sin could do to him, and thus to you, for you and I share in that victory. But through the sacrifice that he made on the cross, our sins are forgiven. When you accept Christ by faith, when you confess your sins and claim his shed blood, there's nothing for which you can possibly be accused. So when you're tempted by Satan to sin, remember first to submit yourself to God, then resist the devil and he'll flee from you. They overcame Satan, says the Bible, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In verse 9, it's written of Satan that he deceived the whole world. That is, he's a liar. In fact, he's the father of lies. In the Garden of Eden, how did he deceive Eve? He asked, "Hath God said?" But she didn't come back with the word of her testimony. You must acquaint yourself with the word of God. You must meditate upon it and memorize it. It must become a part of your life. You must make it your very own. But not only must you quote the word of the Lord, you must testify. Whatever words you speak, you must involve a note of personal witness. When you can say, "Here's the word of the Lord. I know it's true. I believe it. It has changed my life, saved my soul. It has given me peace, power, and a home in heaven." You'll defeat Satan. That's what he hates. But there's another way to defeat him. The Bible adds, "They loved not their lives unto death." These of whom the Bible speaks didn't consider that life was more important than loyalty. They believed the words of the Lord. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Dare you put loyalty to Jesus before life itself? Let's look again at this. Satan's first aim was to demoralize the believers by creating a guilty conscience. This they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. His second aim was to blind them to the truth. This they overcame by the word of their testimony. His third aim was to scare them into silence by fear of what might happen. But they overcame him by putting loyalty to the Lord above life itself. There are two things to consider when you face persecution in the service of the Lord. First, Satan can't hurt you unless the Lord allows it. If the Lord allows it, it will be for your good and his glory. Second, Satan can kill you, but he can't defeat you. Always remember that in hurting you, he really wants to destroy the work of God. But God's work can't be stopped. It really can't. This is seen in verses 13 to 17. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Satan, on being cast out of heaven, comes down to the earth. Since he can't hurt God, he's determined to hurt the people of God. When Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians, our Lord asked Saul, "Why persecutest thou me?" In persecuting the Christians, Satan persecutes Christ. And let us remember, when you and I hurt a Christian, we really hurt Christ. And when we help a Christian, we help Christ. In verse 14, we see God provided an airlift for Israel's escape. Those who are protected are the Jews who are loyal to the Lord. The wings of eagles always suggest the swiftness of God in protecting his children. After they left Egypt, our Lord said to his children, "Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings and brought you unto myself." The picture of eagles' wings is symbolic of the supporting arms of God. After a visit to the wilderness, we see a flood in verse 15. Throughout the Old Testament, persecution and pain are likened to a flood. Our Lord said, while he was on the cross, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." And the psalmist speaks of floods of ungodly men. But our Lord promises in Isaiah 43:2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." Look at this intervention in verse 16. There was a flood in Noah's day. The royal seed was about to be destroyed. God intervened. He provided an ark, and Shem was preserved. There was a flood of trouble in the time of Moses. God intervened and provided an ark and saved the baby Moses. Later, God used Moses to lead his people through the Red Sea to safety, but he swallowed up the enemy. Baffled and bewildered at every turn, Satan again turns to the small remnant in verse 17. Who are these people? I believe they're the witnessing believers of the 144,000. But they're destined to survive the attacks. They're sealed for this purpose. But look at the courage and compassion, their loyalty and love. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you and I keep his commandments?